Our scripture lesson for this morning is indeed, as Linda indicated, the story of the fall of Jerusalem in 2 Kings chapter 25, verses 1 through 12. And I should say I concur with everything that Linda was saying to the children. She gave me too much credit, you know, in saying that all of my learning and book knowledge would kind of help with a passage like this. I was just as stumped as Linda was when I first looked at this passage in terms of what to do with it. I can tell you this morning, this is a passage that I never would have touched with a 10-foot pole if it weren't for the E100 series. But 2 weeks ago, a series of readings that we had for that week in the E100 series were grouped under the heading, The Rise of Israel. And so last Sunday, I chose the last passage in that series that sort of represented the high water mark in Israel's history. Well, this past week, again, the series of readings that were suggested with the E100 readings were grouped under the heading, The Fall of Israel. And so I chose the passage that came at the tail end of that set of readings showing the low point in that process. I've said last week and other weeks that one of the criterion that I'm using in selecting the passage for Sunday morning isn't necessarily familiarity or anything like that. I tried to choose the text that really represents the most significant turning point in the history of the biblical narrative. And this particular story, the fall of Israel, is the fall of Jerusalem, rather, is really a red-letter date in biblical history and even in the history of the world. And so this is a important pivotal turning point, but obviously not the easiest thing to kind of come to terms with in terms of what it means for us today. Some of us are using that book by Whitney Cunaholm that goes along with the E100 readings. And the little reflection by Cunaholm that accompanied this passage this week, he started it off by saying, this is not one of the most inspirational passages in the Bible. And when I read that, I thought, well, that's an understatement if there ever was one. But then I remembered something that one of my seminary professors used to say. One of my seminary professors used to say, all of the Bible is equally inspired. It's not all equally inspiring, but it's all equally inspired. And so we believe that somehow this is God's inspired word for us today, and we will endeavor through our reflections on it to discover what message it might have for our lives. So that little background, I invite you to listen now to the Word of God as it comes to us through this ancient historian. So in the ninth year of Zedekiah's reign, on the 10th day of the 10th month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, marched against Jerusalem with his whole army. He encamped outside the city and built siege works all around it. The city was kept under siege until the 11th year of King Zedekiah. By the ninth day of the fourth month, the famine in the city had become so severe that there was no food for the people to eat. Then the city wall was broken through, and the whole army fled at night through the gate between the two walls near the king's garden, though the Babylonians were surrounding the city. They fled toward the Arabah, but the Babylonian army pursued the king and overtook him in the plains of Jericho. All his soldiers were separated from him and scattered, and he was captured. He was taken to the king of Babylon at Riblah, where the sentence was pronounced on him. They killed the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes. Then they put out his eyes, bound him with bronze shackles, and took him to Babylon. On the seventh day of the fifth month in the 19th year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, commander of the imperial guard and official of the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem. He set fire to the temple of the Lord, the royal palace, and all the houses of Jerusalem. Every important building he burned down. The whole Babylonian army, under the commander of the imperial guard, broke down the walls around Jerusalem. Nebuzaradan, the commander of the guard, carried into exile the people who remained in the city along with the rest of the populace and those who had gone over to the king of Babylon. But the commander left behind some of the poorest people of the land to work the vineyards and fields. And friends, this is the word of the Lord. As we prepare to hear God's message for our lives, I again invite you to bow with me in prayer. Now, O God, we pray that you would open our eyes to see ourselves as you see us, objects precious in your sight and loved by you, yet often strained from your ways, often failing to live out our faith in the ways that you desire. Help us to hear your word for us this day, and help us to see where it applies in our lives, and then help us to amend the things that we need to amend so that our worship and our sacrifices might be acceptable in your sight. We pray these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. You know, one of the painful realities of life is the fact that regardless of how comfortable our situation in life may be at any given moment in time, we know that that can all change in an instant. Suddenly, without warning, our whole world can come crashing down around us. It might happen through a telephone call, a knock at the door in the middle of the night notifying us of some awful tragedy. It might happen as a natural catastrophe or some other catastrophic event robs us of everything that we own. There might be an unexpected announcement of a plant closing, and suddenly a 20, 30 year career and plans for a comfortable retirement go up in smoke. Everything can change in an instant. Now, some of us have lived through that kind of radical, life-altering experience where it seems as though our whole world has fallen apart. But even if we haven't, there is another sense in which our world might appear to be coming unraveled. It might feel to us as though our world has fallen apart when the society around us changes in ways that are so fundamental and so radical that we don't even recognize it any longer. It's almost as if we wake up one day and we feel as though we're living in a world that we don't recognize any longer. You know, within the lifetimes of most of us sitting in this room this morning, we have actually witnessed the collapse of this proud and mighty edifice that was known as Christendom. You know, Christendom is the term that is used to describe kind of the cultural reflection, the cultural outgrowth, the cultural expression of Christianity in the Western world, Europe and America. Christendom was a whole civilization based on Christian values where the church occupied a privileged place in the public square, where commerce and other activities all ground to a halt once a week out of deference to what was called the Christian Sabbath. Was a whole cultural system that goes all the way back to the days of Constantine and the Roman Empire. And now the last vestiges of that culture are disappearing. We now live in a society that sees itself as thoroughly secular and multicultural. Christendom, that system that existed for 1,500 years, is on the verge of collapsing. And along with Christendom, you and I are also witnessing the demise in this country of that old established system of churches that we knew as mainline Protestantism. You and I grew up in a society where if someone was a Christian, They were just automatically identified by some kind of denominational label that they bore. If you were a Christian, then you were a Catholic, a Methodist, an Episcopalian, a Lutheran, a Presbyterian. And now, that whole world is disappearing. Just within the past decade, around 2003, I think it was, for the very first time in the history of our country, the number of people attending non-denominational churches exceeded the number of people attending the old, traditional, established denominational churches. The world around us, the religious landscape around us, is changing, and these changes occurred gradually, but for some of us, it almost feels as if we woke up one day and suddenly the world around us had completely changed. It was a place that we no longer recognized, and those kind of changes in the world around us can be almost as unsettling and almost as disturbing as some of those developments in our personal lives that make it feel as though the world has collapsed around us. That is a very unsettling, a very disturbing experience, but it's actually nothing new. If you want to find an example in the Bible of people whose world had just collapsed, you don't have to look any further than that passage that we just read from 2 Kings chapter 25. These are people whose, these are people whose personal lives had just been turned completely upside down. They had lost everything, everything that they had owned. They had lost positions of power and wealth and status. Family members had perished in the famine or been killed. Now they were about to be uprooted and deported to a foreign country. But it wasn't just their personal lives that had been turned upside down. The whole fabric of society, the world that they knew, had been destroyed as well. The institutions that undergirded their religious life, the things through which they experienced the presence of God in the world, it had all been snatched away. Their religious lives had revolved around the temple and the priesthood and the sacrificial system. They believed that their temple was God's earthly dwelling place. They believed that their God had guaranteed the perpetual existence of the Davidic monarchy. And now, that was all in shambles, was in ruins. All the things that had formed the core of their identity, the things that had formed the core of their faith, had been destroyed. Is there any good news to be found in all of this? You know, that's the question that I posed a couple of weeks ago when we read another equally bleak story. And I said on that occasion a couple of weeks ago that maybe the good news lay in the fact that the story was eventually written. That's the good news. The good news was the fact that these people survived. They survived long enough to write down the story that we just read. And that's the good news in this story as well. This is a community that survived. They survived. And they survived. They survived through the power of hope. Hope as it is properly defined. You know, Vaclav Havel, the great Czech intellectual and statesman, has drawn, I think, a helpful distinction between optimism versus hope. Havel says, optimism is just a feeling that things will turn out well. That's optimism. But he says, hope is the conviction that something makes sense, regardless of how it turns out. Now, in the final years, the final months of Jerusalem, there continued to be people who were optimistic about their nation's prospects for survival. Read about them in some of the literature from this period. There were people who continued to be optimistic that things would turn out well. Perhaps we might say in retrospect they were naively optimistic. But obviously, once the Babylonians were busting through the walls of the city, it was pretty apparent that things were not going to turn out well for them. Optimism, at that point, pretty much vanished. What this book of the Bible offers is something different. What this book of the Bible offers is hope. The conviction that somehow it all makes sense in terms of some larger scheme of things. That is one of the reasons why this book of the Bible was written, in order to show that somehow it all makes sense. Now, I've got to say, the way in which this particular historian made sense out of what happened may be a little bit problematic for some of us this morning. The previous chapter, chapter 24, gives more of kind of the theological interpretation of what was going on here. If you want to flip back with me, I'll just read a couple of verses, beginning with verse 2 in 2 Kings chapter 24, talking about a previous occasion when the Babylonians came up against them, and it says, "The Lord sent Babylonian, Aramean, Moabite, and Ammonite raiders against the king of Judah. He sent them to destroy Judah in accordance with the word of the Lord proclaimed by his servants, the prophets. Surely these things happened to Judah according to the Lord's command, in order to remove them from his presence because of the sins of Manasseh and all that he had done," etc. So in other words, what this historian is saying is that God had sent this invading army in order to punish his people because of their sinfulness and because of ways in which they had violated the covenant. Now, obviously, that makes this writer of the Old Testament seem like one of these modern-day TV evangelists who sometimes make similar claims when some terrible thing happens, you know, attributing it to God's punishment. And so we won't get into all of the merits of that claim this morning. We'll maybe talk about that a little bit more this evening in our E100 forum. But the important point, I think, to make for our present purposes is just the fact that this biblical writer clung to the conviction that even when the world is caving in around us, God is still in control. Somehow it all makes sense. There is purpose and there is meaning even in the darkest moments of history, even in the darkest moments of our personal lives. God is still in control. Somehow it still makes sense in terms of God's purposes. And you know, I think he may have been telling this story, at least in part, in order to correct a misperception that his contemporaries had, and it's a misperception that I think we often have as well. I'm sure that there were people living through this dark chapter in Judah's history who believed that God's purposes in the world were just inextricably bound up with the survival of their nation, with the survival of their temple, with the worship that took place there, with the survival of their royal dynasty. And once all of that had been destroyed, it must have seemed to them as though God's purposes in the world had just suffered an irrevocable setback. Must have seemed as though somehow God's purposes had been thwarted. Now, obviously, with the benefit of a little bit of hindsight, we can see that that was a rather silly notion. But, you know, I think if we're honest with ourselves, we can recognize that that is a notion that you and I sometimes entertain as well, isn't it? We assume that God's purposes are somehow inextricably bound up with the things, the institutions, the causes that are important to us. We assume that when Christendom collapses in the Western world, when our mainline denominations are imploding, when the evangelical witness within denominations like ours is being extinguished, we assume that God is as distraught over those developments as we are. We wouldn't necessarily say this, but in the back of our minds, we almost imagine, you know, God sitting there in heaven, wringing his hands and saying to himself, "Oh my goodness, what am I going to do if the Presbyterians go down the drain?" We imagine that somehow God's purposes in the world are inextricably bound up with the things that are important to us and with our institutions and with all of the things that we are concerned about. But maybe the message of this writer, the message of the Bible is that God's purposes are bigger than all of that. And even when all of the things that are important to us are collapsing, God is still in control and God still has a purpose. You know, the people that were going into exile in this story had absolutely no way of knowing this, but God actually did use this catastrophe in ways that were positive. Among other things, the experience of the exile forever cured the Jewish people of any tendencies toward pagan idolatry. After this particular point, the Jewish people, for all of their flaws and all of their shortcomings, the Jewish people never again dabbled in pagan idolatry. Without the sacrificial ritual, the Jews became people of the book, and scriptures assumed greater importance. Synagogues took the place of the temple, and as people of Jewish ancestry were dispersed throughout the known world, they formed little synagogue communities wherever they went. And lo and behold, it was actually through that network of synagogues that the message of Jesus was spread throughout the Eastern Mediterranean. If it weren't for this catastrophic event, the destruction of Jerusalem, you and I wouldn't be sitting here this morning. The Christian message would have never been disseminated in the way that it was. This episode actually forms one of the earliest examples of a pattern that the writer Phyllis Tickle has described in the history of the Jewish Christian tradition. Phyllis Tickle says that every 500 years or so, God holds a rummage sale. Just like we held a rummage sale this past Friday, God holds periodic rummage sales as well, where he discards tired old ways of structuring faith and ushers in new forms. It's kind of a 500-year cycle of death and renewal. And so in 586 B.C., the story we just read, the first temple was destroyed, and with it, the Jewish nation state, but a new form of Judaism was born. 500 years later, the second temple was destroyed, but at the same time, the Jesus movement emerged out of Judaism and carried the message of Israel's God to the nations. 500 years after that, the Roman Empire collapsed and the monastic movement was born, preserving the light of civilization through the Dark Ages. 500 years later was the great schism that divided Eastern and Western Christendom. 500 years after that, God actually held another little rummage sale. We know it as the Protestant Reformation. And 500 years after that, that's actually the period that you and I are living in. Old forms of Christianity are dying. New ones are coming into being. Christendom is dying in the West, but Christianity is exploding in the rest of the world, in what we sometimes call the two-thirds world. The mainline Protestant establishment in our country may be imploding, but new forms of Christianity are emerging. The people watching Jerusalem going up in smoke that day back in 586 BC had absolutely no way of imagining what the future held. But they clung to the conviction that God was still in control and that things made sense in terms of God's larger purposes. And you know, those are convictions that we can cling to as well. Even when our lives are falling apart, even when it seems as though the world is collapsing all around us. Amen.